But yeah, I think it was last year. I was preaching on Mother's Day. I kind of did the side of God that's nurturing, that's so kind and gracious and merciful, and often of how that's reflected in our mother's love for us. And this year, I kind of want to go to the other side of the spectrum. I want to go to the rough and tumble side of God. And, you know, culturally, Jesus is often portrayed as just this big old teddy bear. He's like the nicest guy ever. People think he just went around telling people, hey, let's just love each other. And he just went around giving free hugs or something. And he's just this perpetually nice human being. And then, you know, people will often say, well, this Jesus, you know, he's really different than the God of the Old Testament, you know, because there was a lot of wrath and violence and judgment in the Old Testament. And Jesus, yeah, it's almost like he came to apologize for all that stuff and be the nicer side. People talk like that. And no joke, I was scrolling through, I guess it was Instagram or Facebook, whatever, yesterday, and I came across this very famous worship group, and they were saying, they were explaining why they don't like the new song, Praise. We didn't sing it today, but we sang it quite a bit. It's a nice, upbeat, fun one. They don't like it because there's a line in there, get this, it says, praise is a weapon, and they're like, oh, it's just too violent. It's too violent for church. And there's another line there that says, praise is the water, my enemies drowning. Now, that's a reference to the Red Sea. If you look in the, you know, when the Egyptians tried to chase the Israelites and then they ended up drowning the Red Sea when God miraculously closed it on them. And God set, you know, Israel free out of slavery from that moment. And, of course, there's also the Jericho story in that song. And they're just like, oh, it's just too violent. And the girl in the group, she literally says, you know, I just don't know if we should be singing this kind of stuff in church. And she says, you know, there's a lot of violence, yeah, in the Old Testament. But in New Testament, you know, Jesus, he's just a peacekeeper. He's all about love. And I was like, oh, my goodness, somebody get this girl a Bible. Again, here's another pro tip. Just because someone's famous does not mean they have good theology. If someone's really good at singing music and writing songs, doesn't necessarily mean they're good at very basic biblical interpretation. but anyways, this depiction of Jesus, that he's just the nicest, kindest, most wonderful teddy bear of a human being ever. That is it. That's just everywhere. And why people like that is because they want a comfortable, cuddly Jesus. And why do they want that? Because they never want to be convicted. They never want to be challenged. They never want to be told that what they're doing might be wrong. They want to be told how to behave, how to live. They certainly don't want to be told what is sin and what isn't sin. Is my PowerPoint working? It's going to come up in a second. I don't know. We're going to see what happened here. I picked out a very nice picture for you. But anyways, here's the deal. You can't pick and choose what attributes of God you like and which ones you don't. You can't just magically create a God that you're comfortable with and ignore the things maybe you're not so comfortable with. And if you ever try to draw a distinction or hear anybody trying to draw a distinction between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, I got some news for you. So God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit, and they exist in perfect unity. So everything you see happen in the Old Testament, Jesus is 100% on board with. He is 100% in unity with what happened. So when a flood was sent in Noah's day, because every thought of human beings was evil, there it is. Okay, perfect. Jesus was on board with that. He knew it was the most loving thing to do to save humanity. There needed to be a reboot. When you have Sodom and Gomorrah, they were doing all sorts of extreme evil, doing all sorts of gross sexual acts, basically. So much so that all the people around them were begging God, please do something. These people are hurting other people. They're doing so many evil things. We're not going to go into detail there of what they did, but it's beyond imagination what they were, the evil they were doing. So again, Jesus 100% on board with the fire and brimstone raining down from heaven to take out that extreme evil. Jericho, another one, 100% on board with it. Why? Because sometimes the most loving thing to do is to confront evil. So what I want to show you this morning is that, you know, yes, God is tender, he is loving, he is merciful, he is kind, he is gracious, but he's also fierce, he's passionate, he is just, and he's wrathful. And all of these characteristics together are all expressions of his love. So his fierceness, his passionateness, his justness, his wrath, all expressions of his love. And why we're kind of going into this is, famously, this false depiction of Jesus is just, you know, this big old teddy bear cuddly, wuddly Jesus. Men in specific have a very hard time worshiping that Jesus. They have a hard time connecting to this Jesus that's often depicted like he's a shampoo model that has perfect hair somehow 2,000 years ago while living in a desert, who has perfect skin, looks like he's, you know, I don't know any skin companies, but Olay, maybe that's one of them, but he's whatever, he has perfect skin, never been outside in his life, or that his hands are just the most, you know, looks like he moisturizes every day, not that he was a carpenter that worked, you know. Sometimes men have a hard time picturing and worshiping this Jesus that they can't connect with whatsoever. But again, that's just one of the most famous heresies. Famously enough, that goes right back to the second century. So about 100 years after Jesus, a guy by the name of Marcion was going around. He said, you know what? I don't really like this God of the Old Testament. Let's get rid of him. Holy Spirit, kind of weird. Let's get rid of him. Let's just teach Jesus only. And he threw out all Paul's stuff, and he kind of rewrote the Gospels, and he started selling the Gospel of Marcion. And he also started to preach baptism in Jesus' name. First guy that actually came up with that. One of the most famous heretics in Christian history. But anyways, this has been going on a very long time, trying to change who God is. But what I want to go to today is actually one of the most famous pictures of Jesus. I said, remember this, why we pray over the kids and show you know, everyone kids are important. That's because Jesus did that. And so I want to read from this passage of Scripture when Jesus has kids literally on his lap and around him. So we're going to read a couple different sections here. So first we're going to go to Mark 9, 36 through 37. This is where this famous painting comes from. Well, there's a couple instances Jesus has kids on his lap, so this is one of them anyways. And I'm gonna teach you some things today that you've probably never heard in a church service. Because again, most people prefer the more comforty, cuddly Jesus, but I'm gonna show you the full picture of Jesus. Here we go, Mark 9, 36. Then he put a little child among them, the disciples in the vicinity. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, anyone who welcomes a little child like this on my behalf welcomes me. And anyone who welcomes me welcomes not only me, but also my Father who sent me. So Jesus has a little child in his arms. That's why when we're welcoming kids to the church, we're also welcoming Jesus to the church. Because Jesus loves the little children, you know? We often sing that song and we think of this, you know, this picture. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. You know, back in the day, children were often seen as a nuisance. You know, they made noise, they squawked, they played. And all these ultra-serious religious teachers, they didn't like that. So, you know, kids in a lot of ways were like better seen than heard. They were often actually treated like property. But Jesus said, no, 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 you can come and sit right amongst me. You can sit right in my lap. I love you. And of course, you know, this is something that we cherish. We think Jesus is amazing. But let's fast forward a few verses. The child's still in Jesus' lap. Remember this. Still kids in his lap, still kids sitting there. So flip to the next one, Mark 9, 42 through 48. Here we go. Here's cuddly Jesus for you. But if you cause one of these little ones who trust in me to fall into sin, it would be better for you to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone hung around your neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better to enter eternal life with only one hand than to go into the unquenchable fires of hell with two hands. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter eternal life with only one foot to be thrown into hell with two feet. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. It's better to enter the kingdom of God with only one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the maggots never die and the fire never goes out. For everyone will be tested with fire. So basically, Jesus is saying there, first, if you mess with kids, you mess with me. It's not going to be pretty if we find out that you've been leading children into sin. He says it's going to be better for you to basically have this big boulder tied around your neck and for you to be thrown into the depths of the ocean than it will be for you, you know, when I get my hands on you. That's what Jesus is saying. He's referencing the punishment that's going to await these people that, you know, mess with children. Then he goes to talk about sin, and he's using purposefully extreme language here. So this is a literary technique, a teaching technique, where you use purposeful over-exaggerations, or known as a hyperbole, for effect. Jesus is not saying that you should actually walk around without hands and feet and eyes. He's just giving you an example of how dangerous sin is and how you have to deal with it very, very seriously. Just think, If somebody did this today, like if this is what was being taught in the kids program right now, it'd be parents rushing in there trying to grab their kid and give them an iPad with some headphones or something, get them watching Bluey. It'd be like, hey, that's a little much there. But that's Jesus. He's seamlessly going from talking about the value of a child to how upset he'll be if you mess with one, if you cause a child to fall into sin. And then he goes on to passionately warn people how dangerous sin is and how awful hell is. So can you see in this example I'm giving you how Jesus' love can be tender, loving, compassionate, merciful, graceful, but it can also be aggressive, pointed, and protective? And how everything Jesus is saying here is flowing out of the love that he has for us. And how valuable and precious we are to him. He does not want you in sin. He does not want you in hell. And he wants, you know, children protected. That is love that's just flowing out of Jesus. See, what love looks like, it depends on context. For example, if I described a scenario to you where I said, okay, you have a neighbor next door. He's an elderly man, just a wonderfully gentle, lovely man. But one day you decide in the middle of the night you're going to go over to his house, you're going to kick down his door. You're going to run up his stairs, you're going to burst into his bedroom, you're going to rip him out of his bed, drag him down the stairs, and drop him on his front lawn. Now, hearing this, you'd be like, well, that sounds violent. That sounds terrible. That is certainly not loving. That sounds actually criminal. You could go to jail if you do that. But if I told you that his house is on fire, all of a sudden your actions are not seen as criminal or loving or not loving. Now they're seen as extremely loving, self-sacrificial even, brave, fierce, determined, awe-inspiring, heroic. See, the context matters, and the context will show you how love is to be displayed and what it will look like. Sometimes love is fierce. Pretty well all of us can probably say we've had a run-in with a Canadian goose before. You've probably walked too close to a Canadian goose nest before, and you'll learn real quick that they can go from, you know, tender and loving and merciful, just sitting on, you know, their eggs, warming them up, to these scary little creatures that will come at you with everything that they have in an instant. Doesn't matter how big you are. It doesn't even matter if you're a grizzly bear or a moose or honestly even a vehicle. These things will just go to town honking and hissing at whatever comes by the nest. And that's because they love their babies. Sometimes love looks like that. So I'm going to show you some scriptural examples of the loving wrath of God, specifically exemplified through Jesus. I'm going to give you some context. So before Jesus came, there was about 400 years of silence in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. God was not sending prophets anymore. And so during this time, Israel became under the rule of the Greeks. The Greeks invaded. And then later the Romans invaded. And both of them brought a bunch of new culture, a bunch of belief systems, new economics, planted a bunch of cities, all sorts of stuff like that. And during these 400 years of silence, the religious community within Israel, it splintered. Various groups kind of just splintered off. One group was called the Sadducees. Now, they were actually fans of the Greek and Romans. They liked, you know, the stuff that they were bringing. And they realized pretty quick, if we buddy up with these guys, we can get rich. And they hung around Jerusalem. They were the city dwellers, very liberal in their theology. They were fine changing their theology to match what the Greeks and Romans were teaching. They walked away from anything supernatural in the Old Testament, didn't believe in the supernatural anymore, stuff like that. And they had completely taken over the temple in Jerusalem. And because they were so obsessed with, you know, getting rich and getting famous, all this kind of stuff, they made the temple into a money-making venture. So people would travel from, you know, nations away to try to, you know, to come to this temple to offer a sacrifice to God, to have their sins forgiven. And they would, since they're traveling so long, they wouldn't bring sacrifices with them. They wouldn't bring a lamb with them the whole time because, you know, lambs age pretty quickly. If you're traveling for 2 months, by the time that you, you know, leave and bring the lamb, all of a sudden it's a ram. So you have to go and just buy your lamb once you get to Jerusalem. Problem was, though, that the Sadducees set it up that for these sacrifices, you'd have to pay a 99% markup. So it'd be like if a can of pop today was now worth $100. That's the extreme level that they had raised prices on things. And their leader, Caiaphas, he was making so much money off of this that he was living in a humongous palace, filthy rich. Furthermore, they set up this little marketplace right up inside the temple itself, specifically in an area known as the Court of the Gentiles, right next to the Court of Women. Now, the original temple that God designed and he prescribed did not ever separate people based on their ethnicity or whether they're male or female. Everyone was together. But King Herod, the same King Herod that tried to kill baby Jesus, very evil guy, he set the temple up where they were separating people by ethnicity and whether you're male and female. And right in this area of where the Gentiles are supposed to worship, that's where the Sadducees set up a marketplace. So you can't even worship anymore if you're not Jewish, essentially, which has never had been God's plan. Secondly, imagine trying to worship as a woman right next to this very busy marketplace filled with bleeding sheep and camels, and I'm sure the stench would be terrible too, and all these people haggling for money. So what's really going on here? It's racist and it's sexist. And it's discriminating against foreign Jews and rural Jews that are traveling a long time just to come to the temple, just to connect with God, and to have their sins forgiven. So enter stage right, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, a nice guy, he would probably just let sleeping dogs lie. You know, the current cultural depiction of Jesus, the super cuddly, wuddly teddy bear, would never hurt a fly, never offend anybody. Yeah, that kind of Jesus, yeah, he'd just go around and give free hugs. But lucky for all those people involved in this matter that were being taken advantage of, Jesus wasn't so nice. Here we go over to John 2, 13 through 16. We're going to have a lot of scripture today because I'm trying to come against some propaganda here and show you a pretty incredible and awe-inspiring Jesus. So here's John 2, 13 through 16. It says, it was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration, so Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple area, he saw merchants selling cattle, sheep, and doves for sacrifices. He also saw dealers at tables exchanging foreign money. Jesus made a whip from some ropes and chased them all out of the temple. He drove out the sheep and the cattle, scattered the money changers' coins over the floor, and turned over their tables. Then, going over to the people who sold doves, he told them, "Get these things out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a marketplace." See, Jesus had a big problem with what was going on. So much so that he made himself a whip and he started to swing it. And he chased out all the imposters, the people that were claiming to be priests of God, people that said that their role was to help you connect with God, but they were doing anything but that. They're actually keeping people away from God. And Jesus had a big, big problem with that. And funnily enough, this wasn't a one-time thing. He did it twice, one at the beginning of his ministry and one at the very end. And at the one at the end, he didn't just kick them all out. He stayed in that temple for a week, didn't let them back in, and said, "I'm in charge now. I'll teach. I'll show you how it should have been done this whole time." So in both of these clearings, you're seeing the wrath of Jesus. And he's chasing people from the temple, and he was sending them out screaming into the streets. So the question is, why would Jesus do this? The answer is very simple. It's because it's the most loving thing to do. See, in Jesus' opposition to the Sadducees at the temple, just think how much his passionate fury would have inspired the Gentiles and the women and the rural and the foreign Jews. People who were told they couldn't either have a relationship with God or that their relationship with God didn't matter. People that were treated essentially subhuman. They would probably have this wound inside them towards God, thinking he didn't really love them or care about them. Can't you see that the most loving thing for Jesus to do is to bulldoze right through that temple and clear a path to God for these people and say, "Yes, you are loved. Yes, you are wanted. Yes, you are valued the same as all these other people." He's breaking people free from an evil yoke of oppression. Just think that these people, you know, these foreign Jews, these rural Jews, these women, these Gentiles, that was probably the first time in their life that somebody said to them, "Your life matters and you're worth standing up for. That you are loved and you're welcomed and you're cherished by God. That you belong here. That God wants a relationship with you." First time in their life they would have heard somebody say that to them. You know, the Sadducees, yes, they were on the receiving end of God's wrath. But all these, you know, these foreign Jews, these women, these Gentiles, they were on the other end of the spectrum, and they got to see God wrath on their behalf. And they began to feel more loved than they ever have in their life, all because Jesus was willing to confront and stand up for what's right. You know, when God is wrathful on your behalf, when he is fighting for you and bringing a justice on your behalf, when he is righting wrongs done against you, that's a whole different ball game. That's an amazing feeling to have somebody stand up for you and say that you're worth standing up for. I'm going to continue here on the Jesus not being a nice guy highlight reel. So the next group of religious leaders during that 400-year period of silence were the Pharisees. So since the Sadducees kind of took over Jerusalem, the Pharisees were relegated to the countryside. And actually, they didn't like the Greeks or the Romans. And they mostly, you know, they just stayed out of Jerusalem mostly. They were in there a little bit, but what they did that was wrong is that they created their own scripture. They actually invented over 1,500 religious laws. And they said that people have to follow this, and their new laws, that they were equivalent to God's law, that they were equal to what God had said in the Old Testament. Now, many of their laws were completely ludicrous, nonsensical. For example, one of them was that on the Sabbath, on Saturday, you were not allowed to swat a fly. Because if you did, you'd be hunting, and hunting is kind of work, so you can't be working on the Sabbath. So imagine, this is before like netting on windows and those electric fly swatters, whatever. Like they have, you just be sitting there in your room, yeah, the buzzing around you constantly, you can't do a thing about it. You can't swat, nothing, because you'd be hunting. Even if you missed them, you'd be attempting hunting. Weren't allowed to do that. So imagine how annoyed you'd be at God, thinking, God, your rules are so stupid. I have to spend an entire day every week sitting here with flies buzzing around my head and I can't even do anything about it. So people would be like, God's an idiot. You'd be like, what kind of rules are these? People would be so frustrated. So Jesus, of course, you know, he has some problems with this. He has a problem with all these fake, nonsensical standards that they invented and said that they were the same as God's rules. What's also messed up is that these Pharisees didn't even follow their own rules. They liked making the rules. They didn't like following them. So they'd walk around as if they were the most pious human beings out there, closest people to God possible. Yep, they were actually a bunch of charlatans, false teachers. So again, let's end. Well, here comes Jesus, the not-so-nice guy. Matthew 23, this is my favorite chapter in the Bible. I find it absolutely hilarious. So the most loving thing you're going to see to do is Jesus has to deplatform these guys. They're causing mass havoc across the religious society in Israel. He can't allow these guys to have their platform anymore, so he's here to take them off the stage. And it's quite funny, honestly. To me, this is hilarious what he does here. But anyways, in Matthew 23, it says, then Jesus said to the crowd and his disciples, it's in front of a lot of people here, the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees are the official interpreters of the law of Moses. So practice and obey whatever they tell you, but don't follow their example, for they don't practice what they teach. They crush people with unbearable religious demands and never lift a finger to ease the burden. Everything they do is for show. On their arms, they wear extra wide prayer boxes with scripture verses inside, and they wear robes with extra long tassels, and they love to sit at the head table at banquets and seats of honors at the synagogues. They love to receive respectful greetings as they walk in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi, which means teacher. Skip ahead a few verses, verse 13. It says, what sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You won't go in yourselves, and you don't let others enter in either. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law and Pharisees, hypocrites, for if you cross land and sea to make one convert, and then you turn that person into twice the child of hell you yourselves are. There's a nice guy, Jesus. Here's some more. Towards the end of the chapter. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens, but you ignore the most important aspects of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. You should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things. Blind guides, you strain your water so you won't accidentally swallow a gnat, but you swallow a camel. That's Jesus. Not particularly nice. But again, loving, he had to deplatform these people. And he would do it again and again and again because he is rescuing people from their yoke of oppression, from their deception, from pulling people away from God and making God seem to be someone he's not. And again, God has a massive problem with that. Whenever anybody ever does that and tries to make it seem like God is somebody he is not, get ready. Here's another one, Luke 11. This is also hilarious to me. Jesus is invited over to the house of the Pharisees. And we see Jesus, the not-so-nice guy, again. So they have this rule that when you come in, you have to go through a washing ceremony. Dip your hands in some water and spray it around to show you're now ceremonially clean. Again, made-up rule. Take the cup you're going to be drinking of it, splash it into the water, make a big display, show that you're ceremonially clean, according to the Pharisees. So when Jesus walks into the room, does he do that fake made-up rule? No. Just walks right by this washing station. You know, he knew exactly what he was doing. He knew he's going to make them upset. He knew the rules were made up and they're stupid and he's not going to adhere to them. So the most loving thing he could do is show everybody that you don't have to follow these rules. These rules don't have the authority the Pharisees are making them out to be. Of course, the Pharisees were hashtag triggered. They were mad. Jesus, you're not following the law. He's like, your law, you know. But anyways, Luke 11, 39 through 46. Here's Jesus responding to them here. It says, and the Lord said to them, you Pharisees are so careful to clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are filthy, full of greed and wickedness. Fools, didn't God make the inside as well as the outside? So clean the inside by giving gifts to the poor, and you will be clean all over. What sorrow awaits you Pharisees, for you are careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens, but you ignore justice and the love of God. You should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things. What sorrow awaits you Pharisees, for you love to sit in the seats of honor in the synagogues and receive respectful greetings as you walk in the marketplaces. Yes, what sorrow awaits you, for you are like hidden graves in a field. People walk over them without knowing the corruption they are stepping on. Teacher, said an expert in religious law, you have insulted us, too, in what you just said. Yes, said Jesus. What sorrow awaits you experts in religious law, for you crush people with unbearable religious demands and you never lift a finger to ease the burden. My favorite line in this is they say, Jesus, you've insulted us. And Jesus says, yes. He knew exactly what he was doing. He was intentionally being ultra pointed, calling them out on their hypocrisy, and again, deplatforming them. He's grabbing them off the stage that they've put themselves on. Is holier than thou among all these people that are, and they're deceiving people left, right, and center. They're hypocrites. They're not actually even following the rules. They're just awful human beings, and he is pulling them right off the stage. Again, why is Jesus doing this? Because it's the most loving thing to do. It would not be loving for him to just sit back and watch this corruption happen and watch all these people suffer under their leadership and for all these people to think that God is full of stupid rules, that God is very inaccessible. That he wanted to deal with this frustration people had and show them, you know, God isn't like this. He hated seeing God's commands corrupted. He hated seeing people in the hands of these corrupt teachers that are basically just spinning fiction and trying to sell it as the word of God. So again, it's not fun to be on the receiving end of Jesus' wrath. But when he's wrathing on your behalf, do you imagine all the people that are just regular Joes hanging out there watching this happen? What a sight that would be to see. To see Jesus coming and stripping away all of these teachings, these false teachings that have made their lives miserable, all these unnecessary rules, to see Jesus fighting for their freedom. Could you imagine the relief that you would feel that you don't have to follow 1,500 laws anymore? Do you imagine what you would feel like knowing that God is actually accessible, that you can know him, that you can spend time with him? Do you imagine what it would be like to know you can finally swat a fly on the Sabbath? Also, you know, when Jesus is in opposition to his opposition, he's often filled with this deep emotion, a deep anger even. And his anger, by the way, is always perfectly righteous. It's always a projection of love. But you know, when Jesus is showing this deep emotion, people are seeing how much he cares for them. They're just seeing how much his heart aches for them. By seeing him willing to confront, you know, the powers that be, the most powerful people in the land, to basically risk life and limb to go against these people, Jesus is showing how much he is caring about all, you know, the Jewish people in the land. He's willing to risk his life to stand up to oppression. He's willing to risk his life to bring freedom. He's willing to risk his life to go to bat for these people. This is why you're seeing Jesus is so popular, why crowds are following him, because he is setting people free. God is in the business of freedom. Now, sometimes people say, well, the only people Jesus wasn't nice to were the religious leaders. No, not the case. I'm going to give you a quick highlight reel of Jesus again, being loving by being a not-so-nice guy. Here's a very famous one. You know, Peter tries to go to Jesus, pull him aside and say, hey, you can't be saying you're going to die and rise again. You can't be talking like that. Matthew 16:23, Jesus turned to Peter and said, get away from me, Satan. You are a dangerous trap to me. You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, for not from God's. Again, Jesus is being purposely pointed here to show Peter, hey, thinking like this, this is of Satan. Kind of a mean thing to say to somebody, but again, it got Peter's attention. He realized, whoa, okay, I'm on the wrong side of the tracks here. There's another one, Jesus speaking to his disciples here. This is what I would like to quote to this, the girl that said Jesus was just a peacekeeper. Here we go. Matthew 10:34. Don't imagine that I came to bring peace to the earth. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. It's Jesus. He's here to bring justice. Just as I was reading at the beginning, at the end of the world, he's coming back with a sword on a horse to bring judgment to the world and to set us finally free of all the oppression that sin causes. Next up, another thing, another verse we'll read here. This is one of my favorites. So King Herod's son, Herod Antipas, he was in charge of Galilee. And again, most dangerous kind of dude in the land. He hates Jesus. He got John the Baptist killed. And Jesus finds out via the Pharisees of all people that Herod's looking for you. He's coming to kill you. He wants you dead. So imagine what this would be like. Like, it'd be something like if somebody came to you and said, listen, Justin Trudeau has it out for you. He's assigned the RCMP and the Canadian Army to hunt you down. That's basically what Jesus is being told here. Basically, you're a dead man walking. The powers of you are coming for you. This is what Jesus says, Luke 13:32. Jesus is talking about Herod Antipas. He says, go tell that fox that I will keep casting out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and the third day I will accomplish my purpose. See, a fox is an unclean animal to Jewish people. It's basically like something that hung around dumps and ate garbage. Jesus is basically calling the king of the land a garbage dog. You go tell that garbage dog, I'm going to keep casting out demons. I'm going to keep healing people. I'm not going to be stopped. And on the third day, I'm going to accomplish everything I've set out to do. Do you imagine being that brave in the face of literally your nation's like enforcers coming for you, wanting you dead? And Jesus says, nope. I'm going to keep doing what I've been called to do. Thank you very much. That's the Jesus you serve. We could go on, but I encourage you, if you ever read the Gospels and you study who Jesus is, you're going to see that he floats like a butterfly and he stings like a bee. There's times he's amazingly gracious, merciful, kind, patient. Other times you're going to see he's very pointed, he's very direct, and there's times he even offends people and hurts their feelings even. But whether he is, you know, not nice or not so nice, everything Jesus is doing is because it's the right thing to do and it's the most loving thing to do in the circumstance. So in conclusion, I want to end by discussing why is it important that we know the well-rounded, multi-sided Jesus. So ultimately, our perception of Jesus changes how we interact with him and how we think of him. And it changes even how we see ourselves, because we as Christians, we are being formed into his image. It's our job as Christians to become more and more like Jesus. Now, if you've got an idea of Jesus being the cuddly, wuddly teddy bear, all you're going to be doing is being conformed into that image, not the image of the true Christ. You know, as a kid, I walked around with a What Would Jesus Do bracelet on my hand all the time. And I thought, what would Jesus do? Well, he would just be nice. That's what I had in my hand all the time. The children's Bible I had didn't have these stories. But you learn over time, okay, that it's not that simple. The context matters. Love can look very different. Here's another important thing. If your image of Jesus is just a cuddly, wuddly teddy bear, he can't save you. If you're going through a difficulty, someone that's just super kind and super nice, not all that helpful. Sure, yes, they can bring you comfort. They can tell you, hey, it's going to be okay. But they can't bring freedom. They can't fight on your behalf. They can't get in the middle of your mess and calm the storm. But the real Jesus certainly can. See, if you just believe in the cuddly, wuddly teddy bear Jesus, that means you're stuck in your difficulty, that you're going to have to make it out on your own. But if you believe in the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, you know that the biggest storm that's really out there is Jesus. And he can speak to any storm the enemy causes and say, be still. That's enough of you. He is, you know, the biggest, most powerful thing in the universe. And he can come to your rescue again and again and again. Also, in these stories today, we covered how it shows, you know, how intensely Jesus will fight for your freedom. He will go to whatever length necessary to win your freedom, to remove people or things from your life that are causing you harm and weighing you down. He will come against anything that has given you a false depiction of who he is. He will come against lies, things that are trying to destroy your life. Think of the song we often sing in church called Reckless Love. It talks about how God loves us so much, he'll run through any obstacle. Talks about a love that chases us down, fights until we're found. The bridge says that there's no shadow you won't light up, no mountain you won't climb up coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down coming after me. You might not realize it, but Jesus is chasing after you with everything he's got. You know, our world's different than it is at the time of Jesus. We don't necessarily have the Sadducees and the Pharisees and that kind of dynamic as well. We have different mountains that are in our way. We have different obstacles we're going over, but Jesus hates them just as much. He's warring against all of that same stuff, just as he was 2,000 years ago. So we live in a world of suffering, pain, and hurt. We've got a bunch of fallen angels, demons trying to mess up our lives. We've got false teachers everywhere. But lucky for us, we have a Jesus that wages war on our behalf. We have a Jesus that does not want us to sit into this mess any longer. He wants to rescue us and wage war on our behalf. One day we're going to have this victory over suffering, sin, death, evil, false teaching, the demonic, everything. And we're going to usher in this everlasting kingdom that will be utterly free of all of these things. And all we'll know is the bliss of living in heaven with Jesus forever. Finally, if you have this idea of Jesus as a super passive, perpetually nice, ultra polite teddy bear that's just about giving free hugs, and as someone who never confronts, never stands up for what's right, you know, never hurts anybody's feelings, never offends anybody, well, I can guarantee you a couple things here. Number one, if this is your view of Jesus, I can guarantee that you're likely ignoring Jesus whenever he's actually trying to be the actual Jesus and confront you of your sin and tell you, hey, you need to change. Jesus hates sin, and he's very passionate about trying to extricate us from it. Why does Jesus hate sin? Because sin hurts you. Jesus does not like ever seeing you be hurt and you be caught up in something that's literally destroying your soul. So he will do anything necessary to say, hey, we need to get victory over this sin. I need to bring a freedom to your life. We need to kill this sin and get rid of it. Because he loves you. That's why he's doing that. That's why he convicts you the second you do something wrong. That's the Holy Spirit within us. The second you do something wrong, there's God saying, hey, that wasn't right. You need to repent. You need to stop that. You need to come back into righteousness. God will even send other people into your life to say, hey, you need to live for what's right. Hey, we need to straighten out a couple things here. He'll do whatever it takes to try to pull you out of this mess that you've got yourself in. Why? Because he loves you. So if you don't have this proper view of God who hates unrighteousness, who hates sin, and that is calling us into holiness, then I'm going to be real with you. At the end of the time, you'll be on the receiving end of God's wrath. But what you want to see is him wrath on your behalf. Sin is a terrible thing that will mess you up, but when you have Jesus coming into your life, he'll mess sin up. He'll get it out. He'll do whatever it takes to take it out of your life and to destroy it. And that's the Jesus you want on your side right there. Secondly, if you have a view of Jesus that's a super nice guy, and that never hurt a fly, never make any waves, never rock the boat, never offend anybody, I can guarantee you that you're a complete pushover. I can guarantee you that as your life as a Christian, you allow all sorts of evil to go unchecked around you. I can guarantee you that you are allowing all sorts of people that you love get hurt because you're a coward. and you're believing in a false Jesus. If you have this false view of Jesus, I can also guarantee you that you're setting yourself out to be taken advantage of again and again and again and again. You're just basically going to be the devil's personal pincushion. If you have an inability to stand up for what's right, you're just going to cause harm to yourself and harm to others. Here's the deal. We need to be conformed into Jesus Christ. We need to be conformed in the image of Christ, but it has to be the real Jesus, not a false counterfeit. The only Jesus that can save the world is the real one, not a Jesus we make into our own image that we're more comfortable with or is more culturally acceptable. The only Jesus that saves, the only Jesus that's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is the one that roars sometimes. Can I give you a step-by-step instruction manual of when to be nice, when to not be so nice? When to be a lamb, when to be a lion? No. But I can tell you this based on personal experience, that when you begin to try to live this life of really reflecting who the real Jesus is, step number one is you need to get into Scripture. Your picture Bible won't tell you this side of Jesus. Cartoons won't tell you this side of Jesus. You need to get into Scripture and read who Jesus really is and help that wash you clean on the inside. Help Scripture will just minister to you and will counter lies that you've believed your whole life. As you begin to see the character and the behavior of Jesus, that'll give you an idea of how to react in different circumstances. One of the things Jesus hates is when children are being, that's what we started with, when children are involved, when they are being hurt, there's your green light. This is a big deal with Jesus. Another one's false teaching. I don't think there's a single time in Scripture that Jesus just like shrugs your shoulders at false teaching and says, hey, no big deal. No, he stands up and says, hey, we need to stand on truth. But we can't come up with every possible scenario for you. And again, this is coming from experience. If you are always waiting for like the Holy Spirit to just basically like unleash this gong in your head, this big clashing cymbal that says, okay, go. You're allowed to stand up for yourself. If you wait for that all the time, I can guarantee you'll do nothing. You'll just use that as an excuse to just sit in the corner and be your normal cowardly self. So my advice is to learn to try to step out. And if you mess up and maybe you put a little bit much too hot sauce on the situation, the Holy Spirit will let you know. And so you'll learn a lesson afterwards. He's a coach. He'll say, okay, that was a bit much. Tone it down. Relax. But he'll guide you. And if maybe you didn't say enough, again, the Holy Spirit will be right there and say, okay, next time we'll get it right. God will coach you in this because it's the Holy Spirit's job to help conform you into Jesus' image. So you have a helper, a supernatural help to help you figure out how to walk in this life. I guarantee you, you won't do it perfect, but if you're constantly trying to do it right and constantly going to Jesus, going to Scripture, going to the Holy Spirit, trying to walk in this, and you have Christians around you doing the same, it'll help as you walk out this new identity, the true identity as a Christian, to really reflect who Jesus really is. So if you're a father today and you're a little bit rough and tumble like the real Jesus, awesome. You got some work. You got some hands that have seen some work, awesome. Because you know the real Jesus, he's kind of rugged and rough at times. Okay, so we worship him. Okay, this is the Jesus we love. He's multifaceted. He's got every amazing characteristic that there is. He's got it. But anyways, we're gonna pray. We're gonna dismiss. All right, here we go. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you that we're learning about the real Jesus today. The one that's not in the children's Bibles and not in the cartoons, not in the coloring books, but the one that is in Holy Scripture. And God, the one that can save the day, that is willing to step up and to chase down anything the enemy has built in the way between us and you. Because God, you want a relationship with us and you don't want anything to get in the way of that. And so we serve a God that will ferociously come against anything that the enemy is trying to set up and get in the way between you and us. And God, we just thank you for that we serve a God that cares so much about us that he will go to any length possible to win our freedom. And God, I pray that that's just going to bring people hope today. I don't know what everybody's facing today. I know there's some big obstacles that are out there. There's some big hurts and big pains. But I know we serve a big God. And our God is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all we could ever ask or imagine. Why? Because he's a powerhouse. Because he's the most powerful thing this universe has ever seen and will ever see. He's the best there is, the best there was, and the best there ever will be. And we just thank you that we serve an amazing, powerful God this morning. The Lion of the tribe of Judah who roars sometimes and gets stuff done and kicks butt and takes names. And so, God, if people are in the middle of a valley, I pray that they can just know that they can pray to a God that rescues, a God that restores. Not only does he bring comfort and peace and hope, he also can, he can bring the wrath, and he can bring the fury, and he can tear down anything that is in our way that is causing problem. God, if people are struggling with sin, sin that has beset them for even decades of their life, I pray that this morning they're going to say, no, I am calling in the very wrath of God to wrath on my behalf against this sin. I'm going to unleash the real Jesus upon this problem, and we're going to attack it. Jesus is going to whip out his sword. I'm going to grab my sword too, and we're going to town on this sin because I want to walk in freedom. God, I pray for those that have given up this quest for freedom, that have said, you know what, I'm going to be resigned to this sin. I'm going to be resigned to this temptation my whole life. I'm going to pray that today they're going to be able to say, not today, Satan. I've been beset by this for far too long, but now I'm going to fight with the real King Jesus. We're going to town on this sin, and I'm going to walk in a freedom that I never even thought possible. And God, I pray that you would guide us. This is a hard thing for us, God, to figure out how to properly balance lion and lamb and nice and not so nice. And especially, God, in this nation that basically being nice is our national identity and apologizing is our national trademark. So God, we Canadians might need more help in this area than the entire planet. And so God, we just pray for the Holy Spirit to come into our lives and begin to instruct us in all truth and how to behave and how to interact with the world that is beset with sin and oppression. And God, we know we're supposed to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We're supposed to be making a difference for you in this world. And I just pray you'd help guide us in this. I pray as people read scriptures, things are going to jump off the page, and lies that they've maybe believed their whole life are just going to be combated with truth. And I pray, God, in even these circumstances that we're going to find ourselves in, where we're really going to be wondering what to do, what to say, should I say anything? I just pray even for the Holy Spirit to speak, but I also pray for boldness, that even when you don't necessarily speak and you say, hey, this is a test, will you trust me? Will you take that leap of faith? I pray people in this congregation will do that, that they'll just step out. And they'll try to be the real Jesus in the society that we're living in today, God. And I pray, again, that the coach, the Holy Spirit, is going to be there guiding and directing and improving every step along the way, because we want to be difference makers. We want to be just like Jesus, the real Jesus, people that will stand up for what's right, people that will rescue other people, people that have this love that just flows out into every facet of their life. In your name we pray, amen.